The last line of that song brings it home, does it not? Christ was born on Christmas in Bethlehem, and all of the warm and wonderful images that go with that, and great Bible stories. And he came to die on the cross for our sins. What a great song. Would you open your Bibles with me, please, to the book of James? Book of James. We'll be reading from the English Standard Version of the Bible this morning, and there are English Standard Version Bibles in the pew rack in front of you, the bench down below, and we're going to read verses 19 to 27 to get us started this morning. We're only going to focus on two verses where we left off last week, verses 26 and 27, but I want to get the context, so we're going to read the whole paragraph from 19 down to 27, James chapter 1. James chapter 1, verse 19. Know this, my beloved brothers. Let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word, and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away, and at once forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and keep oneself unstained from the world. This is God's word. The goal of the book of James, the goal of the Christian life, is Christ-likeness. That we would be transformed more into the image of Christ. James says it over in verse 4. He says, "And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing." That perfection, that completeness is, I think, characterized best in the whole book of James as I've said numerous times now, wholeness, not being double-minded, avoiding instability, not being two-souled, literally is the idea, or of two minds or of two loyalties, but not devoted to two masters. James would have us be whole, complete, wholly devoted to Christ. And that is spiritual maturity. Romans 8:29 says that we were predestined by God in eternity past to be conformed to the image of his Son. Paul speaks of the Christian being continually and progressively in this life transformed into the same image of the Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 3:18. To be increasingly more and more like Christ is the goal of the Christian life because that is what glorifies God the Father when we reflect his character, when we are like him. So James would have us consider seriously, what does authentic faith in Jesus Christ look like? We may have a confession with our mouth. We may lay claim to being Christian. We may even identify with the Lord Jesus. But we may also, while claiming these titles, betray the substance to which these claims belong by actually living in harmony with the world and adopting its values, sharing its desires, and manifesting its manners. This is the concern of the heart of Pastor James for the people of God. That the new birth, the new life that you have in Christ would display itself in authentic acts of faith. That you and I would not be merely hearers of the word and so deceive ourselves, but actually doers of the word. Boy, buckle up. We're not even through chapter 1 of James yet. It is going to have great and clear, convicting application for us. When you're learning to preach in preaching class, they tell you, now when you preach, you make sure you say you. You make sure you don't back out and say, well, we all. Well, today, friends, I'm backing out. It's we all. Ourselves, together, you and I are in for a ride with the book of James. This concern for authentic Christianity is the concern of the Lord Jesus Christ as well. You may remember from our study in Matthew the parable of the 10 virgins in Matthew 25. 10 virgins or 10 bridesmaids, 5 were wise, 5 were foolish. But outwardly, the manifestation, the external, was the same to the person who might just be passing by, who would see this scene of 10 virgins, all 10 bridesmaids, all had a connection with the bride, no doubt, all had a bridesmaid's dress, so to speak, all had 10 lamps, all 10 had a lamp. The lamp refers to or symbolizes the religious ceremony. All 10 had every outward appearance. They were members of the wedding party by anyone's estimation. They possessed the correct outward religious observance. But 5 lacked the internal change. 5 lacked the spiritual life represented by the oil. What is on the inside of the lamp that you and I cannot see with our eyes? They possessed everything on the outside, but nothing representative of new spiritual life on the inside. And so you know the end of the story. The bridegroom says, when they're locked out and they can't come in, truly I say to you, I do not know you. And he doesn't allow them in. Jesus has this concern also expressed in Matthew 7. To some people who were very active in religious practices, but whose lives were characterized by sin, Jesus says, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. A truly changed heart in Christ will manifest itself in the doing of God's word. 1 John 2, 3, and 4. And by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. And whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments, is a liar. And the truth is not in him. John is as direct as James. You claim to be a believer, there's no inward change, and then therefore it doesn't manifest itself in an outward doing of the word. John says, you're a liar. The essence of genuine saving faith is bound up, friends, listen, together with the way a person lives. You cannot separate the two. Internal, genuine change through faith in Christ always manifests itself in the doing of God's word. Not perfectly, not talking about sinless perfection, but as a characteristic way of life everyone around you will know. True faith is manifested by doing the word of God. The internal matches the external and vice versa. Obedience to the word of God is the basic mark of the regenerate life for the person who is born again. Regeneration changes the will. So now I desire to do those things that are pleasing to God. Look there with me. This is helpful. Look there with me at verse 19. A little review here. James says, know this, my beloved brothers. He is calling us to a clear understanding of what God has done for us in verse 18. And look at verse 18. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. There's a connection with our text in verses 26 and 27 here, where James speaks of bridling the tongue, practicing a religion that is pure and undefiled by visiting orphans and widows, and we'll talk about that, essentially means taking care of the needy, and then thirdly, keeping oneself unstained from the world or holiness. In verse 18, we see pure religion displays itself in a threefold likeness to God. We are given new spiritual life. I'm sorry, we are given new spiritual birth by the living word. Look up there at verse 18 again. You were he brought us forth by the word of truth. Now, as God's children, we are to be like him in our speech. Our words are to be Christ-like. We are to have control over our tongues. Verse 26. Verse 18 again, God has redeemed us. He has brought us forth. He's given us new birth while we were undeserving, depraved sinners. God reached out by his grace. We were needy and bound for eternal death. And in that state of great undeserving of God's grace, he sent forth his perfect Son. So God the Father cares about the needy, you and me. And so should we, in verse 27. And thirdly, in verse 18, his life-giving work for us had a purpose. Look there again. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. First fruits were the harvest, as I mentioned last week, that was dedicated wholly to God. The first of the harvest was to be brought to the temple and given to the Lord. It was holy. And so we are to be set apart entirely for God as holy, verse 27. So we see a threefold likeness to God in our text this morning, verses 26 and 27. A threefold likeness to God characterized by a controlled tongue, a caring minister to the needy, and thirdly, personal holiness. Verse 26 says, if anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Verse 27 begins with that same word, religion. And so we see it that this word, religious or religion, unites both these verses together. The only other occurrence of this word in the New Testament is the noun form in Acts 26:5, where Paul recounts his former life of religion and piety as a Pharisee. It is used one other notable time by the Roman historian Josephus, and he used it to describe Israel's worship in bringing offerings to the temple in Jerusalem. Religion is the outward forms of worship, prayers, liturgy, ceremonies, etc. Now, it's not always negative. That's probably what comes to mind in our modern culture. But Jesus calls us to pray. He calls us to baptize. He calls us to memorialize the Lord's table and more. And so it's a positive sense. True religion or pure religion, the key really to that is another Greek word, isebia, which isn't in our text, that we usually translate godliness. Pure religion is the external manifestation of godliness. Back to the idea that the internal and the external go together. They cannot be separated in authentic Christianity. It is spiritually a relationship to God rooted in the heart and shaping the life, one author said. Another author said, religion is thus a comprehensive word for the specific ways in which a heart relationship to God is expressed in our lives. So this is how James is using this here, is in a positive sense, that we should practice a religion that is the outward manifestation of what is true internally of the person who is in Christ. And of course, he speaks very clearly of a religion that is worthless. What we want to know intimately and to practice is true religion or pure religion. Religion that is pure and acceptable to God. In our passage here this morning, verses 26 and 27, James gives us here those three marks of true religion: a controlled tongue, a care for the needy, and personal holiness. He does not mean to say that if we practice these three things alone, we can check the boxes and consider ourselves religious. In a sense, that would be pleasing to God. These three marks of true religion are examples. That's very important as we work through this. They are examples that James gives us. It is not comprehensive. And I already mentioned, Jesus commends us to pray, to remember the Lord's table, the reading of Scripture, baptism. All these things are other important manifestations of our faith that aren't mentioned here. But he does offer these three marks as a sufficient test whether or not all that we do under the heading of religion is pleasing in the sight of God. God the Father looks to see the character of his own life lived out in the lives of those who claim to be his children. So we want to take great care in examining these three things. And the first one, in verse 26, is a controlled tongue. If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. James does not call us to silence our tongues. He calls us to bridle them. A vivid picture, but realistic in light of experience. James will develop his teaching of the tongue more fully in chapter 3, where he compares the tongue to a wild beast with all of its vicious instincts, like a wild horse. You know, before the days, I'm not a cowboy nor the son of a cowboy, but before the days of the horse whisperer, you used to get guys who had the bark on the outside, and they would throw a horse on a Mustang, and if you've ever seen a video of that, it is one of the most terrifying things you've ever seen, of this wild horse bucking and kicking, and they literally scream. They go down on the ground multiple times, kick and thrash. It is a horrible scene. We need to bridle our tongue, because without the bridle, that in our unregenerate state, that is what the tongue is. It is a vicious animal. And so if we don't bridle it, we deceive our own hearts. He makes an important connection between the tongue and the inner reality of our being. If we profess pure religion, that is to be in Christ, but our tongue is unbridled, we are practicing a central deception on ourselves. We deceive our own hearts. In essence, James says to us, you are telling yourself something about the inner state of your being that is simply not true. You may be very religious, but your mouth betrays a heart that is unconverted. This person's religion is worthless. We may be as religious as the Pharisee in Luke 18, who said, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. Perhaps you have a list. You whip it out, you know, and thank God for how great your religion is. We may be as religious as the Pharisee, but like him, we profess a religion that is worthless. The word here in Greek means worthless, failing in its essential purpose. One commentator said, the tongue and the heart are linked, so that the tongue is an accurate index of what we are at the core of our persons. Amen and amen. What should we be? Let me not just give the negative, let me give the positive as well. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4. It's a place I hope you'll mark in your Bible and meditate on and perhaps memorize, or at least highlight. What should our tongue be characterized by? What type of speech should come out of the mouth of the person who is in Christ? Ephesians 4, Paul gives us just an excellent verse here in verse 29, Ephesians 4:29, if you're taking notes. He says this, Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up and fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouth. When is it okay to spew your frustration? When is it okay to spew your criticisms? When is God pleased when we do these things? Paul says, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths. Let nothing come out that's corrupting. Stay silent. What did your mom teach you? You want anything nice to say? Don't say anything at all. Well, I guess that one would apply here. Mom's wisdom. But only such as is good for building up. There's the positive. It's not just about being silent. The silent prayer is, Lord, help me in this conversation that is going south quickly. Help me to say something that is going to build others up. Right? Not, Lord, help me to think of a good zing right here. How can I zing this person? No, how can you, I keep reading, as fits the occasion. So the occasion is the conversation is going south and you're tempted to join in and jump in on the criticism wagon here. And you pray quietly. You pray to God right now. This is the application. How do you control your tongue? Lord, help me to speak words that edify, that build up this person. Or the person we're currently engaged in talking about who's not here, help me to build them up in the eyes of the audience. This is what God's people do, that it may give grace to those who hear. Here's such a helpful truth. How can I speak words of grace? Right? You've received those words before, and they are like salve to a hurting wound. There's like pain medication, is it not? When someone comes up to you and has gracious speech in the moment, not caustic, not critical, not three ways to improve next time, right? Thanks. Thanks for blessing me. No, but you receive gracious words. Is that not what you want to characterize your life? Is you have received it, now give it back? Friends, Ephesians 4:29, let it be on the front of our hearts and minds. May God have mercy on us, and may this characterize our speech as we control our tongues. It's not about being silent. It's about being Christ-like, speaking words of grace to those who hear. We ought to keep reading in Ephesians 4, just real quick, because it is the tongue that quenches the work of the Holy Spirit. Verse 30, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Not too many ways to do that more quickly than with words that are corrupt, that tear down and are lacking in grace. And so let us be a people. Let us be a people who walk in the Spirit with no corrupting talk, speaking words to build others up and speaking gracious words to them. You can go back to James 1. Jesus said, how can you speak good when you are evil? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. The words, the speech, is the indicator of what's going on in the heart. Very simply. And so we need to, if our speech is off, we need to examine our hearts. Lord, change my heart. And perhaps this is the moment when you need to consider, have I received Christ? One of the ways you know that you haven't yet come to saving faith is you're a slave to your sin. The Bible says in Romans 6, if you want to take notes and read this on your own tonight, Romans chapter 6 describes you are in one of two spheres. You are either a slave to righteousness or you're a slave to sin. Everybody's in one of those two categories. You're either a slave to righteousness because you have been set free from sin in Christ, or you are still in bondage to your sin. Being a slave to sin does not mean you're as bad as you possibly could be. It doesn't mean you're a mass murderer. It just means that you cannot free yourself from your sinful proclivities. You need Christ. Christ is the only one who can set us free. And so if you're not able to control your speech, perhaps this is the day of salvation. You come to faith in Christ. Lord, forgive me of my sins. I confess that I cannot do this and that I need you to free me from my sin. That you have come to him for the forgiveness of all your sins and he gives new life to everyone who believes. And that's where that freedom is found, in Christ. The tongue is an indicator of the condition of the heart. Let us pray with the psalmist. Psalm 141, verse 3. Set a guard, O Lord, over my mouth. Keep watch over the door of my lips. Let us resolve like King David. I said, I will guard my ways that I may not sin with my tongue. I will guard my mouth with a muzzle. Psalm 139. And let us receive wisdom from God, who says to us through the psalmist in Psalm 34, keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. One of the marks of new life is a controlled tongue. The second one is a caring minister to the needy. Verse 27 of James chapter 1. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction. This is a difficult verse. Perhaps you've read it before and not really sure what to do about that. Maybe you took a trip to an orphanage. I have friends that have done that after being convicted by verse 27. Nothing wrong with that. But I don't think that's exactly what the Lord is commending us to do here as we seek to put this into action. And so we'll unpack it line by line. Religion that is pure and undefiled. Pure means clean. Undefiled means freedom from contamination. And it is before God the Father. The conduct that James commends us to is linked directly to God the Father. In teaching us about the tongue, we were encouraged to look inward. What is the condition of my heart? Examine our hearts. Now he calls us to look upward to see if we really belong to the Father. In particular, to see if his life is at work in us and if our life belongs to him. And he is not speaking of what may seem best to us or what others might have as an impression about us. He is laser focused on what is best in the sight of God. This is what God desires. He is the one with which we have to do, to whom we give an account, is to our Heavenly Father. And so he says this, to visit, that's the verb, orphans and widows in their affliction. The word visit here is a very interesting word. It's the same root word that where we get oversight. That describes the work of elders in another context. The word actually carries the idea of not just visiting to say hello, but caring for other people, exercising a type of oversight on their behalf. And I think fundamentally to understand what James is saying here, in James's context, this would have been or these two people groups, widows and orphans, would have been very apparent. These people would have been the ones in great need. Orphans, of course, no parents, could perhaps even be left to die or subject to abuse. Widows also, having lost their husband and typically the means of providing income and literally being able to feed themselves. These were people who were in great need in James's day. To visit them is to help them according to their needs. The word is used of God visiting his people in Zechariah's prophecy in Luke chapter 1. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people. The Lord doesn't come say hello. He visited us. He came and cared for us by dying on the cross for our sins. So I believe that the application for us here to visit orphans and widows is to visit the needy in a manner that is pleasing to God, to meet the needs of the needy as best we can. The psalmist reveals to us God's character in Psalm 68:5, that he is the father of the fatherless, protector of the widow. And so James is calling us to a caring ministry. As God is a father to the fatherless, so we should care for people with that same heart. One commentator says he is not calling us to a general state of kindness. I like this. He's not just calling us to be kind people. Well, obviously we ought to be kind people, but that's not what James is calling us to. But a quote, actual display of concern for others that bears the characteristics of our Father's concern. He will develop this theme more as we get to chapter 2. However, the illustration of care for orphans and widows illustrates a concern which is moved only by the need of others and looks for nothing in return. This was a group of people in James's day who could not reciprocate. Whatever you did for orphans and widows wasn't coming back to you. It was simply done for their benefit. It was a costly concern. To shoulder the burden of an orphan was to provide a child with a family who has no parents, and seeking to provide and protect the defenseless and needy from threats of poverty, starvation, and even violence like a first century widow. To care for others in this manner is to be like your heavenly Father. Deuteronomy 10 discloses the character of God. For the Lord your God is a God of gods and Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God, who is not partial and takes no bribe. He executes justice for the fatherless and the widow, and loves the sojourner, giving him food and clothing. Deuteronomy 10, 17 and 18. The Lord Jesus Christ, his death on the cross, is the ultimate act of love and concern for others. I meditated long on application here for us, friends. First and foremost, very simply, when you come across somebody who's in need, meeting that need, amen? I don't need to elaborate on that. If you're not doing that, then James says your religion is worthless. So when we see people in need, be wise. Be wise. Don't put yourself in a dreadful situation, but generally speaking, we can identify needs. You don't need me to preach at you about that. But the thing that's on my heart this morning is to people that we live near, who we live in proximity to right here, not talking, you know, hypothetically, but literally, that perhaps are invisible to us in plain sight. Might we pray together on how we might meet needs as we see them, or perhaps even reach out to them to find out what their needs are? Yes, and of course, when we meet physical needs, we want to use as an opportunity to share the eternal life that is in Christ with them. But James is focusing here on real needs. This is not an encouragement to evangelism. This is an encouragement to actually meet the needs of needy people. That's what this is. Yeah, you could go to an orphanage and serve. That I think that would glorify God. But I think more directly, the application is to see the needs that are before you right now, before you travel somewhere to meet other needs. Marks of true spiritual life, a controlled tongue, a caring ministry to the needy, and lastly, personal holiness. Verse 27, religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their afflictions, and number three, to keep oneself unstained from the world. We not only have the care for the needy that the Father has, but we also are to be wholly devoted to him. James gives us yet another test. Are we whole or are we double? Are we wholly devoted to the Father or are we split in our loyalty? Are we double-minded? Back there when we were reading about prayer and double-mindedness in verse 8, the person who's unstable in all their ways, it doesn't mean that there's a little doubt. There's always doubt. There's always some kind of doubt that tempts us. This is being committed to something entirely in addition to God that you're trusting in, so that now you're not fully trusting in God as you pray. Your loyalty is split. You're not all in with God. To keep oneself unstained from the world, to be holy, we must be wholly devoted to him. Verse 18 again, we are the first fruits. That is the first of the harvest, entirely dedicated to him. A special part of the crop, notably and conspicuously holy, set apart for God. Is there something you won't do? Anything? Or do you roll just like the world? And I'm not going to give examples, but just think about it for a minute. You want some application? Is there anything you draw the line with friends at work who don't know the Lord? Is there anything you draw the line and say, no, I don't do that? Or is there no difference between your behavior and theirs, or your language and their language, or your wants and desires and their wants and desires? Friends, this is the world. This is worldly values. And James is going to bring us back to it all through the letter. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? You make yourself the enemy of God when you live just like the world. This is consistent throughout the New Testament. James, Paul, and John all refer to the world as the human scheme of things organized in terms of human wisdom to attain a human goal without reference to God, his laws, his virtue, or his ultimate judgment. It is a worldview that has no concern for God. More simply, another author said, the world is anything and everything that is at odds with the Lord, with the lordship of Jesus over our lives. That's one a little easier to hang on to. Is Jesus Christ Lord? Is he Lord of this activity that I'm heading into? Am I living for Christ as I live in the world, or am I just like the world? To live in the world, and listen, I know it is a constant clash of worldviews. It is a continual conflict over loyalty. It is an unceasing critical decision regarding commitment. I know it is. And I know it's not easy sometimes. That's why the fellowship of the body of Christ is so very important. And so James calls us to self-examination. We would ask ourselves, do I belong to Christ? Am I a child of God? Do I belong to him? Not by virtue of a past decision, but in the daily pressure to compromise in the small things. Do I belong to God? We can consider that in those large decisions, few of us would go astray, but faced with the world's ceaseless bombardment of our eyes, our ears, our thoughts, and our imaginations, with the world's insidious erosion of values and standards, and the world's relentless cry for our time, money, and energy, it is far too easy to avoid the open and obvious pitfalls of sin, yet not live in a manner that is discernibly different from the one who does not know Christ. All that just to say, it's in the little things. It's in the little decisions that I make. You know, we can avoid the big ones. I mean, a lot of people do that. A lot of non-Christians avoid the big moral pitfalls. But it's in those day-to-day decisions where the world screams at us and allures us and tries to draw us back to the other side, where we need to cling tightly to Christ. We may with conviction stand in our confession, but we live with a commitment to Christ that proves without a doubt that we do indeed belong to him. Are we pursuing Christ in a holy life? So God calls us, James calls us here, to holiness. It is the key concept of who we are, different from the world, separate from the values of the world. It is the mark of the believer to live a life separated from those values of the world. So three marks: a controlled tongue, a caring ministry to the needy, and personal holiness. So how do we wrap this up? James has a concern for the people of God. The new life that you have in Christ should display itself in authentic acts of faith as doers of the word. That you and I would not be merely hearers of the word, but actually doers of the word of God. These passages provide us, verses 26 and 27, with a great opportunity to reflect. His words are sharp. They're black and white. He leaves no room for half-hearted approach to Christ or for excuse-making as we neglect to do what his word calls us to. He teaches us that it is possible for us to even deceive ourselves, to think we are doing God's will when in fact we fail to do it. And so let us keep our eyes, as I read, and I'm gonna finish there, as I read this morning for our call to worship, let us keep our eyes on the Lord Jesus Christ, literally, the eyes of your heart, keeping your eyes on him. In the Christmas season, we keep our eyes on the manger. You may even have a manger scene in your living room or in your kitchen, right? Keeping your eyes on him. And when you look at the manger scene and you see the little baby Jesus in there between the Joseph and the Mary figures, just know that that baby grew up to go die on a cross for you, to pay for every sin, and to navigate the world and honor Christ and God as holy, to live a holy life, requires us to look to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider the Lord of glory as you seek to live a holy life. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you will not grow weary and faint-hearted when you are tempted to live according to the world. Keep your eyes on the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us be doers of God's word, not hearers only, so that we would not be deceived. Let us control our tongues, help the needy, and live a holy life. Father, we thank you that these things are impossible to do on our own or in an unregenerate state, but in you, Lord Jesus, we are more than conquerors. We are more than able. We can withstand every temptation because you have promised to not allow us to be tempted beyond what we are able. So, Lord, we look to you. You are our life. You are our first love, and you are our strength. And Lord, I pray for my brothers and sisters here this morning that as we read James's very penetrating words, that they would not despair, but they would keep their eyes on you. That together, Lord, we would glorify the name of Christ as we live for you in holiness. Lord, we love you, and we praise you, and we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.